Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that we have before us the infallible Word of God. That this book is inerrant. There's no mistakes here. We're thankful that it reveals to us how this world began and how it will end up. We're thankful that it tells us not only what's going on in heaven, but it tells us what's going on in our own hearts. We're thankful that it reveals to us what took place on the cross of Calvary and what is now taking place in glory because of what Christ has done. Yea, even what will take place in the future because Christ's work is successful. Father, we stand in awe of this book. We would ask, Lord, that by Thy Spirit we would be helped to understand it. Lord, come and teach us concerning the precepts of God. Come and instruct us in the ways of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We live in a time when the hearts of men often fear them, especially when it's a time of war. We had through our nation in these last days people who have been declaring to us that there should be no war or that the war should cease. You know, that doesn't concern me so much because when we have in our nation people with different voices, it just reminds us of the fact that we're not all of the same stripe in this country. We're coming from different cultures, different backgrounds with different opinions. When men say that something is evil and wrong, the first thing that ought to come to your mind as a believer is what makes something wrong. When you tell me that something is evil and something is wrong, my first question to you is, what determines right and wrong? When I went to a state university years ago, during the Vietnam War, it tells you how old I am now. But when I was there during the Vietnam War, there were those who told me that there is no right and wrong. You can't tell me that immorality is wrong, drug taking is wrong, anything is wrong. And yet at the same time, they were going through the campus screaming that the Vietnam War was wrong. Do you not see the hypocrisy in that? We have many in our day who tell us things are right and wrong. And the question I have for you is, what determines right and wrong? If God the Creator does not tell us what is right and wrong, you and I are lost as to determining what is truth and what is error. God must reveal what's true, what's right. And He must reveal what is falsehood and what is error. In the nation right now, there are those who say that no war is ever justified. And they do so based on religious reasons. Religious reasons. They would say based on Christian reasons. We have in this part of the world those who call themselves Friends or the Quakers. Back in the days of Charles II, they declared this to Charles II. We utterly deny all outward wars and strife and fighting with outward weapons for any end or under any pretense whatever. The Spirit of Christ, which leads us into all truth, will never move us to fight and war against any man with outward weapons, neither for the kingdom of Christ, not for the kingdoms of this world. Now that statement is something that would be held to by all the branches of the Quakers. But also we live in a part of the world where there are those who descend in their theology from Menno Simons, who was an Anabaptist minister. He was rebelling against the reformers who themselves were going against what was taught in the Church of Rome. These Mennonites would tell us that no Christian can participate in any war. It's not justified that a believer should take up arms against another person. We have then those who would say, well, perhaps war is justified, but this war is not justified. That is the war in which our country is engaged. Archbishop Desmond Tutu said this last week that the U.S. is setting a bad example for what we do when we have power. The Pope of Rome has already condemned us before we went to war. Now he came out again condemning us for going to war, saying that we were threatening the fate of humanity. Protestants, so-called Protestants, Romanists, have gone on record as saying that this war is wrong. It's a divergent number of voices in the country, all saying they're speaking for Christ, all saying they're coming to this book and they're getting from this book an answer to what's going on in the world, and they're saying war is never justified, or if you go to war, a believer can never be in that war, or if it is justified, this present war is not justified. Brethren, it's incumbent upon me as your pastor and minister to take you to the Scriptures, that you and I might be governed by the Word of God, not by the opinions of religious men, not by the opinions of men who say that they are Christian men, but that we might be governed by the Word of God. When we come to this passage in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul has already given a great exposition of the gospel. In the first 8 chapters, Paul has been explaining the gospel. From chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul tells that we're not righteous. We have blown it before God. We are sinners in His sight. And then in verse 21, he begins to describe how that God communicates to us a perfect righteousness. He removes our unrighteousness by the shed blood of Christ, and He reckons to us, He imputes to us the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. He speaks of that all the way to chapter 6 and verse 11. And then in verse 12, he starts speaking about that imparted righteousness. Not only do you have a standing before God in glory where you're as righteous as Christ is, but God has imparted new life to your heart and soul. It's imperfect life. It won't leave you sinless. He leaves you in a battle within. But nonetheless, it is true and real. Life has been given to the believer so that he might walk according to God's Word, so that he might overcome sin. And then in chapter 8, he talks about the perfection of this righteousness. You have a standing of righteousness now that's perfect in God's sight. You have within a desire for righteousness, and you're doing more righteous deeds than you ever did, even though you're still imperfect. But there's coming a day when He's going to complete this work, when you will be conformed to the image of Christ perfectly. That's Paul's exposition of the gospel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul then speaks concerning how we are to receive this gospel. That God Himself has made a choice, that He's gone after people, and He's going to bring those people to Himself. And those people, when they come and receive this gospel, will call upon Christ, will believe upon Christ, and in doing so will be saved for all eternity. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Paul says, shall be saved. Then in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, now, in light of these things, how do we live? What is the application? If you have been a partaker of this glorious gospel, your sins are removed, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, if you've had this change of heart, if you're going toward glory and you'll be perfected one day, how do you now live in this earth? It's important. God's people are marked, as it were, by how they walk. And in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and part of 16, the Apostle Paul tells us what the commands are upon our life. You're part of a glorious kingdom right now this morning. You're part of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that will last forever. You're under His rules, under His laws, under His authority. He is a king that is above every king, according to Ephesians 1. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, according to Revelation chapter 1. How do you live in His kingdom? Well, He has instructions for us. Those instructions govern how we live in this church. Those instructions govern us as to how we behave in our families. Those instructions tell us how to behave in the world and in that other kingdom that you and I are forced to live in. Every one of God's people have lived in an earthly kingdom while they are partakers of a heavenly kingdom. And the Lord doesn't leave your relationship to this earthly kingdom to be a mystery. He tells you what that relationship is. And as we study what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 as to our relationship to this earthly kingdom, you will gain wisdom, I believe, as to whether or not war is ever justifiable, even as to whether or not this war that we're engaged in today is justifiable. Three things we're going to note this morning. First, rulers receive authority from God to rule. They receive that authority from God. Secondly, rulers' actions are for God. They are acting on His behalf. And then lastly, rulers are answerable to the God on whom or for whom they act. Rulers are answerable to God. First of all, rulers have an authority given by God. That's what the Apostle says. Look at what it says in verse 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, that is no authority, but of God. For the authorities that be are ordained of God. God is the one who established the earthly authority or power. Our Lord Himself said that to Pilate when He stood before Him in trial. He said, "Thou couldst have no authority, no power at all against Me, except it were given thee from above." It's our Lord's statements to Pilate, the Roman governor. And so we find the testimony of Scripture is that earthly rulers having a real authority, that authority doesn't merely derive from men, it derives from God. Now, in David's sake, David was anointed by God before he became king. But later it would have to be that David would be anointed by the people. They too received him as their king. And so there's a twofold authority. There's an authority given by God, which Paul is stressing here, and there's an authority given by the people over whom the ruler rules. Would you note the title given here? This too shows that they receive authority from God. He is called the minister of God. The minister of God. Several times that comes before us as his title. You see this in verse 4. He's a minister of God to thee for good. But would you look as well at the end of verse 4? He is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And then again we find in verse 6 at the end, for they are ministers, or God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Ministers of God. The first word for minister of God in verse 4 is the word from which we get our English word deacon. Deacon. He is a deaconess for God. He is the one who renders service to another. He executes the commands of another. And so a king in this very term is said to be one under authority himself as he ministers on behalf of that authority in the realm of government. The second word, though, is one that is used sometimes of priests in the New Testament. It was used of Epaphroditus in Ephesians chapter 2. This word for minister, when it was first used in the Roman context, was a person of property who performed a public duty or service to the state at his own expenses. He had enough money, he didn't charge the state, he just volunteered his service. But it later became a term to refer to a minister, such as in the holy place in the temple, and also even to a preacher. God uses the term that would be used of a preacher in connection with this ruler in the physical realm. That tells you that he receives an authority that comes from God. Now, if one has this authority, and he, as it were, has all of his work in the secular realm, if we want to use that term to describe it. And if he's called a minister of God in that secular realm, then certainly a believer could be a part of that ministry. It's not merely kings, it's those who are in authority. And if a believer were in that realm, could he function as a believer? Could he function as a Christian if his duties were in the realm of government? Yes, he could. He is a minister of God. God rules over the church. He rules over this church. He governs this church. But he also rules over the world. And he has set up governments to rule the world. We have then in the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, example of God's people so laboring in the governments, or for the government. Sometimes it's at soldiers. Let me read you a verse. This verse comes from Luke chapter 3. This is before Christ's ministry really takes off, and the one ministering now is John the Baptist. He's seeing multitudes come to Christ, and when they come, when they repent, they have with them problems that they bring. And they come to John, "What do I do with this?" And John, "What do I do with this?" And so John the Baptist is instructing them as to how to conduct their life now that they have repented. And one such man who came was a soldier. Literally, soldiers in the plural. It says in verse 14 of Luke 3, "The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do?" Now, if to be a part of government, if to be a soldier was evil, morally evil in God's sight, it's very clear what John the Baptist has to tell them. You've got to leave off being a soldier. You can no longer be a part of government. But here were men that were part of the Roman government. They were part of, as it were, their army. And they come to John the Baptist. Their hearts are open. They want to know what to do. They're willing to do anything that's laid upon them. And you know, John never rebukes them for being a soldier. He says this in verse 14, Do violence to no man. Literally, put no man in fear. In other words, don't be a bully. Don't use your office to beat up on people. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Never says stop being a soldier. A soldier is a man who's a part of an army. That army is used to enforce the laws of the government. That army is used to declare war and perform acts in war. He was never told to leave being off a soldier. John the Baptist would have had to say that, if indeed that was God's will. Also in Matthew chapter 8, we have our Lord dealing with a centurion. Centurion was a man who had a number of soldiers under him. This centurion came to our Lord and he said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. This is the Lord's response to him. He said to this to our Lord further, For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He didn't say, well, you dirty, rotten sinner, you're a soldier. You're part of an army. When are you going to repent and get your life right before God? Didn't do that. Because the man wasn't in sin because he was a soldier. He wasn't in sin because he was part of an army. We have, after Christ's ministry, after he's gone to glory, the Apostle Peter coming to deal with another centurion. His name is Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, we have Luke describing this man. He said there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, verse 4. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. That is, when Cornelius looked on the angel, he was afraid, and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. That's an unusual statement, because at this point in time, Cornelius isn't saved. You say, where do you find that? You go to chapter 11 and verse 14. Cornelius was commanded to send to bring messengers to him, that is, Peter to him, that they would tell him how to be saved. But the Holy Spirit is so striving with this man's heart, so dealing with this man's heart, that he's actually been, as it were, conforming his life to the duties that God would put upon any of us. And he's commended by God. He says, thine alms are come up for memorial before God. Now, he's not saved yet. But he's already doing things that God commends him for. How could God say, thy prayers and alms are come up for memorial before God, if he was living in wickedness as a soldier? You have then examples of those who work in the government, quote unquote. And they were never told by John the Baptist, by our Lord, nor by Peter, to leave off their government work. What they're told is to rule under God, to rule in a manner that's going to please their God. Rulers receive authority from God. And because of that, Christians can be involved, believers can be involved in a government's rule. The second thing we note, that rulers' actions are for God. It's not merely they've been given authority. We find here that they're actually acting on behalf of God. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. To good. He says, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. That is praise from the governmental authority. Now, what is good? Good is defined by God, not by you and I. It's defined by God's character. Good is actually what God reveals to us about himself and how we are to conduct ourselves in light of what he is. For that we need his revelation. We'll never understand what God is like merely looking at the natural revelation, that is, at the world. The world will tell you something of God's power. It'll tell you something of his wisdom as he made this world. But it will not tell you much about his goodness. And for that, you must go into Scripture and look at the Word of God, His supernatural revelation, in order that you might understand His goodness. The Word of God says concerning our God, thou art good and doest good. God is good in and of Himself. And everything He has ever done, both by His actions and in His speech, has been good. When our Lord walked the earth, because He was the God-man, everything He did on this earth was good. And then we come to find out ourselves what goodness is about. We look at what God is like. We look at what the Scripture says about Christ. And we look about what it demands out of us. We find that because our God is good, He tells us this is your relationship to these different realms. And when it comes to the governmental realm, you are to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be king or governor. Those are the very words of the Apostle Peter. You are to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not because you like the governor, not because he's part of a political party you're a part of, but you submit because he is a ruler of God, he's a minister of God, and he's doing the will of God. There are many things that even men that we would disagree with in some areas, many things they have to do that are good for you and I. They keep order in a society. Can you imagine 250 million people in this country all doing what they want to do? Bad enough trying to go through the intersections of some of our cities. Can you imagine going through them, every man doing right in his own eye? You know, my turn, I'm going now. You stay back. And everybody is crossing. You couldn't get anything done. And you have the standard of living you have in this country because there's a government that helps rule in the country, that helps put things in order. While the government at times might do things that are wrong and evil, yet there are things that it does that are good and they're ordained of God, and God means them to go on. And it's been that way long before our country was established. In fact, there wasn't a free society when Paul wrote this. The Roman government wasn't anything like what we have. It was full of corruption. And yet Paul said it was a minister of God for good to you. Paul could travel through the Roman Empire and preach the gospel because there was a government that had authority that kept back, as it were, the wars from increasing. There was what is called in history the Pax Romana, and Paul was able to go throughout the whole Roman Empire. He had to work against thieves and other things that would harm him, but he wasn't worried about war because the Roman government had brought in this great peace. Government was made to benefit you and I. And in that sense, it's a minister of God. It does good. But it also does punishment. That is, it performs punishment of evil. Now again, when we speak of evil, we must define what evil is. And who is going to define evil? It's not man's lot to define evil. It's God's lot to define evil. There are times governments have taken the position that individuals' rights are evil, and they've trampled on those rights. There have been times when governments have taken the position that the Christian is evil, and they've trampled on the Christian. How do you determine what's good or evil? God determines it for us. Someone said, well, if it harms you, it's evil, and if it doesn't harm you, therefore it's good. Well, again, you can define that any way you want. There are countries who say, if it doesn't harm the state, it's good, and we can trample on you as an individual. You say they define good that way. A thief comes to you in the middle of the night, and it's good for him if you earn money in your back pocket's in his pocket. So for him, it's good. Take it out of your pocket and walk off with it. See, man can interpret good any way he wants to. But it's God who reveals to what is good, and it's God who reveals to us what is evil. And if God doesn't reveal it to us, we're at sea. We have no rudder, as it were, to determine which way to go, right or to the left. You say, well, man has a conscience. Yes, he does, given to him by God. And that conscience, if it were unperverted, if it were not corrupted, would speak rightly concerning what is truth and what is righteousness and what is good. But man has a way of corrupting his conscience. The Bible speaks of a man searing his conscience. So he doesn't listen to that which is right. And even though at times it speaks truth to him, yet nonetheless he rebels against it. Kind of funny sometimes when you see people do evil, how that in other realms they want to do what's right. I had a man who always used to challenge me at work, and he would always challenge me concerning what was right and wrong. And he would come and say, I believe I can live immorally. I believe that I can take drugs. So he came to me one day in front of some of the other workmates, and he said, what do you do? How do you answer that? I said, all right, give me your money. I believe I can take your money from you. No, you can't do that. Well, you just said there's no right and wrong. It's funny how people want to say there's no right and wrong in this thing that they want to do, but when it comes to another realm, they're screaming, I want my pay today. You can't keep back a nickel of what I've earned. Well, why does he have to give you what you've earned? There is no right and wrong. He doesn't have to do anything. Right and wrong is established by God. He is the one who's given us laws. He's the one who says, thou shalt not kill or murder. He's the one who says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's the one who says, thou shalt not steal. We have people who say, I'm going to be my own Lord when it comes to adultery. But then I want to say that stealing is wrong. You can't steal from me. My friends, it's God who determines these rules, these laws. And here we have the government, and they are to punish what is evil. You note in verse 4, it says, he beareth not the sword in vain. This implies punishment. The sword is a symbol for execution. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. This is his lot. This is what he is to do. And he's the minister of God when he, as it were, punishes. You see that here. He is ministering for God when he punishes what is evil. It's pretty strong. Implied in that is obviously the protection of the subjects over which he rules. One part of the evil, we can say, is when the subjects are being attacked, when they're being put to death by others, and the government is to step in and protect them. In Psalm 78, verse 70, in speaking of David, it says, God chose David, also his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young, and he brought him to feed, literally to shepherd, Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. He took him from shepherding sheep and made him the shepherd of his people. One of the primary duties of a shepherd is to what? Is to protect the sheep. Protect them. When the first king was installed over Israel, that is King Saul, what do you see him doing as a king right off? He's protecting the people. And it's the right and responsibility of government, of rulers, to protect those under their rule. And so we see then, rulers are for the promotion of good, rulers are for the punishment of evil, and rulers are for the protection of their subject. These actions are ordained of God, and they have the authority of God behind them. Brethren, we must also state that because men are sinful, and rulers often are sinful, that rulers are also answerable to the God for whom they rule. And God will bring them into account. The first king of Israel was put to death by God. Oh, I know the Philistines were used in putting Saul to death, but God says he did it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. And he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he, that is the Lord, slew him, that is Saul, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. God says, I slew him. We say, what about pagan kings? Are they answerable to God? Yes, they are. Remember Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? Handwriting on the wall? This is what God wrote to Belshazzar that Daniel interpreted for him. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That was God's judgment upon Belshazzar, a pagan king. Herod was ruling over Israel in the days of the Acts, the book of the Acts. And he reached out his hand and laid hold of James and he put him to death. He reached out his hand and laid hold of Peter, putting him into prison with the intention of putting them to death when God answered the prayers of his people and spared Peter. Herod later was receiving praise of men as if he were a god. And in verse 23 of Acts 12, we read this, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. The angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Horrible way to die. God smote him. Smote him. You see, rulers are answerable to God. And at times, rulers can be disobeyed by believers, or even unbelievers for that matter. There are times in Scripture where we have rulers being disobeyed, even by those who here command us to obey rulers. You have that in the Apostle Paul's ministry. The Apostle Paul disobeyed at times the government that was above him. Peter himself did so. Listen to these words by Peter in Acts chapter 4 when he's speaking to the rulers. It says, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You want us to answer to you more than to God? Well, you judge that. We're going to speak what we've seen and heard. And that's what they were forbidding them to do. In chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles said this again to the authorities. They answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When God's authority is being refuted by the ruler, you are to obey God. That's what Peter is saying. That's what Paul, by example, teaches us. The lesser authority cannot go against the greater authority. And if it does, you are to obey the greater authority, that is God, that is our Lord, who sits at the right hand of God. You are to obey Him. Sometimes Christians don't understand that. We find Christians promoting what is evil because the authority says to promote evil. You are still answerable to Jesus Christ. At this time in our country, the government does not tell you to kill your children. But if it did, what would you do? You would disobey the government. At this time in our history, the government does not tell us to stop evangelizing and stop preaching the gospel. But if it did, what would you do? You see, believers are in situations in the world, such as in China, where they have been instructed to kill their children. Believers are in situations in other countries where they're told they cannot preach the gospel. What do? You obey the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when the higher authority has the lower authority going against it, warring against it. And you and I are to obey the higher authority, that is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say this to you as well? There are times when rulers can be removed from office. Rulers can be removed from office. In the Scriptures, this happens when the government is given over to idolatry and forces its subjects to submit to idolatry, or and when the government takes the life of its subjects. You have Baasa, for instance, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 15. He's removed from his reign. That is, he removes Jeroboam from his reign and Jeroboam's son because of the idolatry and the bloodshed and the wickedness of Jeroboam. You have Jehu removing Ahab from his reign. He was anointed to do it. Jehu himself was not a saved man, but he was anointed by God to remove the remnants of Ahab's reign because of the wickedness of Ahab, both in his worship and in his murdering of someone else. Nebuchadnezzar would later come and he would destroy Israel, Judah. And he did so because of their idolatry, and because the city was filled with blood, innocent blood. The city had slaughtered its own people. Manasseh was guilty of that. Cyrus would later remove the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, we don't have to go far in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, to show that God ordains the removing of one regime and replacing it with another. God ordains that. And in this nation in which we are a part, we have had a history of doing that. It's not that long ago, some of the men who are gathered here actually fought in World War II. And in that battle, you were removed from power. A man called Hitler in Germany, a man called Mussolini in Italy, those that were in power in Japan, and you replaced those authorities with another. You did so because we were under attack by Japan, but Germany never attacked us. That is on our soil. Italy never attacked us. That is on our soil. But this country went to war. This country removed certain leaders of regimes because of what was going on, because they were in league one with another. We also have a nation that began with such an overthrow of rule. Let me read you from a document that you will recognize as I read. This document is a historic document. It's a document of our nation back in its infancy when the nation was formed. Listen to these words, because they were wrestling with this very issue. Can we remove from authority above us those who are killing us, taking our life from us, those who are enslaving us? Can we throw off that yoke? Listen to these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, when any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light or transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long evidence or long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. That, brethren, is the Declaration of Independence of this country. They were wrestling with this very issue. Is there time when you throw off one government and establish another? And they said that when the peoples under a government are being put to death by that government, when they are being enslaved by that government, then they have a right and responsibility to throw off that government and to establish another. You will find in the book Lex Rex by Samuel Rutherford, one Presbyterian minister who lived in the 1600s, you will find Rutherford and those men wrestling, grappling with that very issue. They were grappling with that issue because Parliament at that time was at war with the king. The king said he had divine right to do whatever he wanted. He didn't have to listen to his subjects. He didn't have to address the abuses. He could do whatever he wanted. Parliament was brought back in to raise taxes for the king, and the first thing that Parliament did said, "We will not raise taxes until you address these grievances." The king said, "I'm not going to address these grievances. I'm going to disband Parliament," and then you had a civil war. Civil war. During that civil war, theologians were brought in to, as it were, write a theology defending what Parliament was doing. You know the document that was written. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written during the time of civil war. It was written because the king said, "I have absolute power. I can do anything I want. I can take away your life, your liberty, your pursuit of happiness." And those men acting in agreement said, "No, you don't have that right. God rules by law, and you are violating God's laws. You are violating God's laws." There are times when there is what is called a just war. When a nation is aggressing against, showing aggression against another people, trying to bring it down and conquer it, or when that nation is slaughtering its own people. You and I have seen some of the most barbaric things in the latter half of the 20th century. We have seen countries, governments, go in and slaughter their own people for no reason. Slaughter their own people. Now, from many respects, governments, some people can't put a stop to it. But if you could put a stop to it, are you obligated to? Is what is going on now a just war? Well, those who say that it is, reason for three reasons. One, this man with whom they are at war was the aggressor in taking another country a few years ago, and he signed a treaty. And in that treaty, there are stipulations as to what he would do now that he was himself conquered. And he has violated that treaty. He's violated that treaty. Secondly, this man has been a haven for and a promoter of terrorist organizations that are at war with people in the world and that are at war with us. Al-Qaeda was guilty and responsible for, and they clearly say they were responsible for what took place, the 9/11. This man has harbored Al-Qaeda, and they're there in his nation to this very hour. Not only so, this man who rules in what was Babylon in the old days, but now is Iraq, this man has killed hundreds of thousands of his own people. One Iraqi who's been here for 20 years in Philadelphia, was saying, in his estimation, 2 million. 2 million people were slaughtered by this man. His own people. He said he's killed more Arabs than anybody else in the world. This man. For those reasons, those in our authority, those in authority over us, excuse me, have felt that it's right to go to war. I'm not in their shoes. I'm not going to be answerable for what they do. They will answer to God for what they do. That is the government of this nation. But we have looked in Scripture, and it is right for governments at times to go to war. It is permissible and all right, even for believers, to be soldiers in that government when they go to war. And it is at time right and permissible to overthrow rulers who are so destroying their own people or promoting violence and wickedness in the earth. They have a right to put a stop to it. That's one realm in which you and I live. We have been trying to focus mainly on Scripture this morning. So you can see from Scripture that there is a right to bear arms. There is a right for a government, as it were, to defend itself and its people and to do what we're about. I'm not saying that we're right in everything this nation does. I'm certainly not going to be a defender of everything our government does. But don't come to me and tell me there's no justification for war. Don't come and tell me that people who are believers cannot be a part of a government that is at war. Don't come and tell me there is no just war. There is. As much as we don't like to see it or think of it, the Apostle Paul, in writing what he is writing here in Romans 13, was dealing with a government that was every bit as corrupt as anything you and I have ever seen. And he was telling believers, you must submit unless they command you to disobey Christ. You must submit. They are the ministers of God. The ministers of God. So the next time a police officer pulls you over for speeding, remember, he's a minister of God. The next time you have to go before a public official, for whatever reason, you're dealing with a minister of God. And Paul says you're to give tribute to whom tribute is due, fear or reverence to whom reverence is due, honor to whom honor is due. Not because the person deserves it, but because the office is established by God. And that office is the minister of God to you as a believer. This morning we've been dealing with that which is somewhat difficult, but that which is biblical and must be brought to the attention of God's people, especially in a time such as this. But this morning it's possible you've come to this meeting and you say, I'm outside of Christ's kingdom. I'm only in this one kingdom. Well, be assured that the kingdom of which you're a part, that is the United States of America, will not last forever. It's going under just like every other kingdom. The only kingdom that's going to last forever is the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom. Are you a part of that kingdom? If you're a part of that kingdom, you've entered that kingdom the same as everyone else. You've come by humility in laying hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only way you can enter that kingdom. Have you come to Him? You don't get into this kingdom without submitting to the King. You don't get into this kingdom without laying hold of Jesus Christ. Have you taken Christ as Lord and Savior? That's the kingdom that's going to outlast all these earthly kingdoms. You say, I am part of that kingdom. Well, as part of that kingdom, you live in a difficult world. You have one foot, you have your whole being, as it were, in Christ's kingdom, and yet you're a part of this kingdom of which you were born simply because you're born here, and you have responsibilities in this kingdom. And one of the great responsibilities you have is to pray for your leadership. In the will of the Lord tonight, we're going to look at what Paul commands us to pray for those who are in leadership above us. Are you using the freedoms that the ministers of God above us have given us to evangelize? Are you using the freedoms that are now yours in this realm in which you live? Are you using them to walk according to God's Word, to promote God's Word, to be in God's house doing what God demands, being the world evangelizing as God demands? You've been given great freedom for a purpose as His people. Use those freedoms, not to serve your flesh, but to serve the great King in the realm of which you're a part. Let's pray. The greatest war that's going on this morning is not that which is taking place in Iraq, but that which is taking place in the hearts and souls of men. Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a part of a church and surrendered to a church. You can be surrendered to a church and end up in hell. Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Is He your King? If not, turn from sin and lay hold of Christ this morning. If not, embrace Him as your only Savior. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake, and if you have questions along that regard, I'd be more than happy to open this book and to show you what is needful in coming to Christ. But you must come to Him. You must come to Christ. You can come today. You can come right now. Come to Christ. Forsake your sins. Forsake your folly. And embrace Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this day, we are thankful that we have Thy revelation before us. We confess, apart from this book, we would be lost to know what is right or wrong. Our own hearts being corrupted against Thee, we would fight against that which is good, and we would embrace that which is evil. And yet, Lord, You have given us Your mind. You have given us instruction from Thy Word. And we ask, God, that You would use the instruction that we have received as Your people this morning to walk in a manner pleasing unto Thee for conscience' sake. That we would do that which pleaseth Thee, whether it pleases everyone else or no, that we would obey Thee and do Thy will. Lord, help us, we ask. And Lord, we would ask as well for those here without Christ, even our young people who have not yet come to Christ. Lord, give them grace today to come to the great King, the King who rules over the rulers of this world. Give them grace to come to Him and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Do it for Thy glory. Do it for their eternal welfare. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.